Brothers and sisters, as I have reflected on this text over the last few weeks, I've become more and more convinced that it is a text about our baptismal identity, who we are. This text and the letter of 1 Peter as a whole is very much concerned with the identity of the Christian, who we are. And there's some solid content to that identity. It seems to be the case that one of the reasons why we don't live in the way that Christ has called us to live is because we don't understand who we are. So let's take a look at Peter's text. In verses 13 to 14, they rehearse some themes that we've discussed before, that the Christian ought to expect to suffer for doing good. In fact, the blessed Christian is the one who suffers for doing good. Peter's encouragement is not to be afraid, but instead, in verse 15, he says to, in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Maintain a good conscience so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. Now, this text is a favorite of everyone who loves apologetics. It's a word, that's the word for defense, apologia. And I know because I was one of those folks. The way I applied this was that when my faith was challenged by an atheistic high school teacher and by a secular private undergraduate religious studies program, I shored up my knowledge to be able to fight fire with fire. I read, I studied, I argued. I did so fiercely, and I think well. Why? Because I perceived a threat. To me, the threat was intellectual, and so I fought it intellectually. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. I want you to listen to this text again. In your heart, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I want you to note the progression. So the first thing that we've got to do is we've got to set Christ apart in our heart as Lord. The first thing to consider is not how you might look if you get caught flat-footed in an argument. It's not whether or not other people are going to agree with you when you say stuff. Persuasion is not the goal. Your responsibility, brothers and sisters, is to be ready to give an account of the hope that is in you. And that hope is Jesus Christ himself. It's actually your only hope. It's the reason why you and I can suffer anything and continue to press through. It's because of who we are, whose we are, and who is in us. We're not going to argue anybody into the kingdom. It's the Lord's work to save. Not mine. But my responsibility is that my life would be a witness to that true and lasting hope, the hope that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So how do I sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart? Rather simply, you can do it in prayer. You can do it with this prayer that's called the Jesus Prayer. Every day you can begin your day with this very simple prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Every morning and every evening, as my prayer rule has been adjusted, but every morning and every evening, this is in the list of prayers that I do this prayer 100 times every morning and every evening. You might think it sounds onerous. The whole thing takes like 15 minutes. But it is a reminder to me over and over again of who it is that I serve. You can express it with your bodies. It's one of the reasons why we kneel in prayer. We kneel in prayer to remember that Christ is our Lord. And to live that way, not only in our thoughts, but with our bodies. To be reminded that the Son of God bought us with his precious blood. And so your identity is actually secure. And it's not just the defense that's important. The how is very, very important too. Because we don't give harsh accounts of our hope. We don't cram Jesus down the throats of folks. We're told to offer a defense with gentleness and respect. Why? Because it comes from a place of security. I think some of us are harsh in our defense of our faith because we think that there's so much at stake that if I don't contend for the gospel as ferociously as possible, there are souls around the world that are going to descend into eternal torment. That's a lot of pressure for you to put on yourself. And it's an unhealthily high view of your own impact in the world. And it's profoundly insecure. The Lord has called you to the life of Christ, in the life in Christ, in order for you to live the life in Christ and to invite others to it. If I have a great birthday party I don't need to drag anybody to it. I will tell you how great this party is, though. I will, and even if someone says no and they insult the cake and they insult the decorations and they insult the other invitees, that doesn't actually affect how great the party is. But we have a tendency to take things personally because we're insecure. We think, well, is God's salvation really that great? Does God really keep his promises? Maybe I need to dress this up a little bit. No, you don't. The good news is what it is. God created you in order to participate in the divine life, in order for you to be like God. You and I didn't want to do that, and so we fled from the Lord, and we rebelled against his will. And so the Son of God took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died, and was raised in order to redeem us, to buy us back, to restore us to the life that he originally called us to. And as we walk in that life, which begins in baptism, the Holy Spirit purges us of everything that is not of the Lord in order to prepare us for eternity. I don't need to make that any shinier. It is what it is in all of its glory. And the point of this text that draws that point even more tightly is the rest of this scriptural text. So after constantly telling us that it is good that we suffer for doing God's will, Peter pulls out the big guns. In verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God." Why is it good for you to suffer for doing good? Because Jesus suffered for doing good. Whenever you think, when you suffer for being obedient to the Lord, whenever you think, oh man, this is so unfair. Yes, it is unfair. You know what's even more unfair? Jesus suffering at all. Hear the logic. Live in this way because Christ lived in this way. Respond to your suffering in this way because Christ did. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead also lives in you. You have been made new, specifically in baptism, which Peter then tells us as he did at the beginning of the book. Now, after referring to the ark, where Noah and his family are saved through water, which is a phrasing that I'm going to come back to, we're told in verses 21 and 22, "And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him." Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is amazing what the Lord has chosen to do through ordinary things, through water, through oil, through bread, and through wine. The phrasing in verse 20 is important. Noah and humanity were not saved from the water. They were saved through the water. That is, by means of the water. Noah's ark is like a wildly brutal story, as the population of the world is decimated. But Peter frames it primarily as a picture of salvation. As the waters saved Noah and his family from the depravity of the world, so baptism saves you, but not just because it gets you wet. No, because by it, you die with Christ and are raised with Christ. You become a new person. The words of Paul in Romans 6, 3 to 4, this is what we confessed earlier. "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life." And then he goes on. In verses 7 to 11, he reminds us forcefully of who we are. He says, "For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Because we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." As much as I would like to, I cannot preach it better than the apostle. Paul has another glorious image to express this same point about baptism in Colossians 2:11 to 12. He says, "In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by the removal of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." So where the ritual of circumcision just cut off a little bit of flesh, and that just of males, spiritual circumcision, baptism, cuts off all of the flesh, the whole body of both men and women. And it begins the life of Christ giving us newly redeemed bodies and souls. You see, brothers and sisters, baptism is a big deal because it quite literally, as a means of grace, kills you and brings you back as a new person. The question is whether you and I are going to live like it. Jesus in John 15, 1-2 uses one of my favorite images for our intimacy with him. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. By baptism, you are grafted into this vine. But that doesn't make you bear fruit. It's not automatic. Jesus is clear that there are branches in him that bear fruit, and there are branches in him that don't bear fruit. It is much better to be the former than it is to be the latter. But this is why my main encouragement to each of us, brothers and sisters, is to remember your baptism. Now, I call you to remember your baptism not just look longingly at the past. I call you to do so as I call myself to do so, not just to remember the moment when I was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because frankly, I don't remember that moment. I don't remember when my faith began. My girls are not going to remember when their faith began. And they're not even going to remember the moments of their baptism because they experienced the grace of baptism as babies. So what does remember your baptism mean? What it means is remember who claimed you. There's another scene of water that links in very well with this. It happens in the movie The Lion King. This scene preaches, brothers and sisters. Rafiki and Simba, as an adult, come to the edge of the watering hole in which Simba just sees his own reflection, then troubles the water, and Mufasa shows up. And the ghost of Mufasa appears in the clouds, and he offers to Simba this indictment. He says, you have forgotten who you are, and so have forgotten me. He says, remember who you are. Remember who you are. And what the ghost of Mufasa in the water reminds Simba of is what the waters of baptism remind you of. We must not forget who we are, and in so doing, forget the Lord. We must not go through a single day of our lives without remembering who claimed us, without remembering the price that he paid to claim us. This is why we call one another to the scriptures and to prayer every day, because we are such a forgetful people. If I will be tempted to sin every day, I did better intentionally. Pray every day. Seek communion with the Lord every day. But frankly, whenever we sin, we forget the Lord. When we run to the pleasures of the world and the affirmation of other human beings, we forget our baptism. The one who has died to sin does not have a consuming appetite for the pleasures of the world. The one who has died to sin and come alive to God does not live for the applause of men and women. That one lives in pursuit of the Lord's final judgment. That one lives, as the Nicene Creed ends, looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. You see, Mufasa told Simba that he's the one true king. The Son of God, the real one true king, tells all those who are united to him that he wishes to share all of his joys and all of his privileges, even with us. The sonship that Christ enjoys by nature is that same sonship that we get to enjoy by grace. We can turn to the devil and say, I don't belong to you and I never will. There's a wonderful song. It goes like this. Me and the devil had a tussle, but I won. Me and the devil had a tussle, but I won. Me and the devil, we don't agree. I hate him, and he hates me. Me and the devil had a tussle, but I won. Brothers and sisters, I want us every day, we are tussling with the passions of pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, greed, and sloth. The devil and his minions hate us, and they want nothing more than to get us to forget who we are, to think, well, I don't feel anything when I pray, so I won't do it. I don't like these folk at this church, so I won't go. I don't need to confess this sin. It would be too embarrassing for me to talk about. This commitment that I've made to my spouse, to my kids, to my job or whatever, it's just too onerous. Let me just push it off to the side. Each of you, brothers and sisters, is tussling with the devil if you are a Christian. And what I want for you and for me is for as often as possible for us to be able to say, me and the devil had a tussle, but I won. Not because you're awesome, but because the Son of God is awesome, because he has already defeated the powers and principalities. And what you get an opportunity to do is to taste the morsels of that victory before the feast comes when he returns. But as much as you may have tastes of victory, you will also have losses. Remember your baptism in times of victory, but also in times of loss. Those times when you succumb to temptation and are tempted to think that you're useless and evil, that you'll never be holy, that you'll never respond gently to that disobedient child, that you'll never think well of that coworker who sabotaged your promotion, that you'll never shed that sinful addiction, that you'll never be free of that lust, of that alcohol, of that anger, of that people-pleasing. Each of those thoughts are lies from the pit of hell. And you fight lies with the truth. And the truth is the truth of your baptism, that baptism saves through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ got up from the dead. None of the passions are more powerful than death, and Christ beat death. And if you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, both his death and his resurrection, then what is said of Christ will be said of you. By the mighty grace of the Holy Spirit. So when you fall, get up, because you've already done the big fall. You've already died in baptism. Let me take you back to Colossians. Another one of my favorite texts, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And where does Paul go from there? He goes right into calling you and me to repentance. He says, put to death your earthly habits of sin and revive your heavenly habits. The old self has its practices. The new self has its practices. Call is for us to be stripped of the former and to be clothed with the latter. So when that sinful thought or that word or that deed begins to manifest itself in your life, we need to train ourselves to respond immediately to it with even these words: I have been baptized into Christ. We don't do that. When that thought enters into your mind, I have been baptized with Christ. We don't do that. When that word begins to form itself on your tongue, I have been baptized with Christ. We don't do that. Work that into your instincts. Work it into your prayers. See, Peter, throughout his entire epistle, is concerned with the people of God living as baptized people, living as people who have died with Christ, who have been raised with Christ, and who will be raised with Christ. This is a new people with new power, with new peace. The Holy Spirit dwells in you and unites you to Christ mystically. It happened in baptism, and it's fed by faith, by obedience. It's fed even by this sacrament of sacraments, the supper. Christ's own body and blood. So feed that union, brothers and sisters. It is the most valuable thing that we have. It's not even just the thing that we have. It ought to be fundamental to who we are. The Son of God died, was raised, and united you to himself through baptism and faith. The Son of God currently is in heaven at the right hand of God with all the powers under him. Those are not things that I feel. Those are events. Those are things that happened. Those are things that are true. And my prayer is that we would be a people who live in light of the truth. May we remember who we are, so that Christ can take us where he is. Amen.